Okay. Well, we tonight come to the Revelation study session number 11, and it is 12-12-12. What a date. That won't happen again for 100 years. So we are in Revelation chapter 5, beginning in verse 7. Let's kind of be brought up to speed instead of just jumping in at that verse, because that's in the middle of something. So let's go back to the beginning. The key verse in the book of Revelation is chapter 1, verse 19, where John is told to write the things that he has seen. That's chapter 1. That is a vision that he has of the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. Then in chapter 1, verse 19, he's told, and then write the things which are. That's chapters 2 and 3, the seven letters to the seven churches, describing Christians and churches during this entire period of the church age that began with the death and resurrection and ascension of our Lord and will continue until he comes and takes his church at the rapture. Then he is told in chapter 1, verse 19, write the things which shall take place. And that is chapter 4 through the end of the book, chapter 22. And the first part of those chapters, the largest part, is the part about the tribulation. That the event that will begin to unfold after the church is caught up to heaven in the rapture is what's called the tribulation. And that's, we're in that period when we come to chapter 4. However, chapters 4 and 5 take place in heaven. So we really don't see events of the tribulation until we get to chapter 6. But in our outline, we saw the throne in heaven, chapter 4. In chapter 4, that throne is the throne of God. And chapter 4 gives us an open invitation to witness the very worship of God the Father in heaven. Chapter 5 in our outline is the scroll in heaven. And chapter 5 emphasizes the worship of God the Son in heaven. Now, this matter of the scroll, just to kind of bring us up to speed as we got into that last week. The scroll, first of all, looking at our outline, chapter 5, verse 1, the scroll. What this scroll is, you've all seen pictures of ancient books that were in the form of a rolled up scroll. And to read the book, you just unroll it. This scroll has been called the title deed to the earth. And of course, the one who is entitled to have the title deed to the earth is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the content of this scroll are the events that are going to lead up to the Messiah coming again and establishing his kingdom. So the events of the tribulation and the second coming of Christ are on this scroll. So we had A, the scroll, chapter 5, verse 1. Then we had B, the search, chapter 5, verses 2 to 5. And the search is for someone who would be worthy to open the scroll. Now, to open the scroll is rolled up, and then on the edge, it has seven seals that are put there to prevent someone from opening it who is unauthorized to open it. Well, who is going to be authorized to open those seals? There is one person. And he is, first of all, identified as the Lion of Judah and the Root of David. That is identifying one person, Messiah, Jesus. Jesus is the Lion of Judah. There was that prophecy in the book of Genesis when Jacob gives a prophecy concerning each one of his 12 sons. When he gets to Judah, he talks about the Lion of Judah. The Judah will be the tribe from whom the kings that are going to reign over Israel. But there's going to be one great eternal king coming, and he is called the Lion of Judah. Then he's called the Root of Judah, which is root not in the sense of what grows in the ground that anchors the plant, but root in the sense of kind of like a shoot that comes out from the plant. And that this plant is, and that's taken from the book of Isaiah. It's called here the Root of David, but that expression comes from the book of Isaiah, where there was a prophecy that there's coming a day when the family of David is just going to be like a withered tree. And when Jesus was born, that was the condition of the family of David. They were no longer on the throne. They were peasants. They didn't have much money, and so on. And out of that shriveled up tree is coming a root, or a shoot, we might say better, that is going to prosper, and that is the Messiah. So the Messiah is the one who's qualified to open the scroll. And so then we began to look last week at C, the Savior Sovereign, chapter 5, verses 6 to 7. And so we looked at verse 6, where it then talks about this Lion of the tribe of Judah, only describes the Lion of the tribe of Judah as a lamb. Before Messiah can be the reigning Lion of Judah, he needs to be the suffering servant, who Isaiah 53 described as being like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. And he's led to the slaughter to pay the price for our sin. And it's for our chastisements that he was bruised, and for our stripes and were on him, and so on. So all of that is speaking of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 6, we saw that he was standing. He's not slumped over like a dead animal, even though he was killed, because he's called the lamb that was slain. But he is standing. He has been resurrected, and he's described with seven horns. An Old Testament, the horn of an animal spoke of its power in battle and that kind of thing. And seven indicates perfection. Perfect power is going to be that of the Messiah. He's described with being seven eyes. That is, he has perfect insight, perfect intelligence, perfect wisdom. He is omniscient. Nothing escapes his notice, and so on. Now we come to verse 7. And again, we're on the notes that were handed out last week. Linda, do you need the notes from last week? Okay. Okay. Anyone else need the notes from last week? Okay, well, we're continuing at the bottom of page 35, and let's look at verse 7 in chapter 5. After describing the lamb, then it says in verse 7, "And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." So God the Son, the Messiah, takes the scroll from God the Father, who is seated on the throne. Apparently, this figure of the lamb is now being changed into a figure of a person, because we all know that it's not a real lamb, but the lamb is a picture of a person. So now the fact that he takes the scroll reminds us that we're really talking about a person, and that he is the one that's going to open the scroll, and so on. And so this taking the scroll is of such a momentous occasion that the four living creatures, remember the four living creatures, those were a type of angel that we call cherubim, which the highest of God's created order of angels that are involved in the worship of God day in and day out. And this taking of the scroll is so momentous that the four living creatures fall down before the Lamb. So in verse 7, he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was on the throne. Then turning the page, we come to D, the song. And that's on page 36. And it's going to be verses 8 to 14. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, so these are those cherubim, and the 24 elders. Remember who the 24 elders represent. They represent the church, the body of Christ, that now in Revelation 4 and 5 are in heaven. So this is after the rapture, after Christ has come and taken his church to be with him. And so in the previous studies, we were introduced to the 24 elders. If you missed that, you can go back on the video or on the CD and hear the explanation of why the church is called the 24 elders. So here you have the 24 elders and the living creatures fell down before the Lamb. They react with humility and submission to the fact that Jesus, the Lamb of God, has taken the scroll. He has the authority to open it. And they're going to get a glimpse of what's going to be involved with Jesus coming again, the events of the tribulation that lead up to it, and then his second coming. And then the fact that they are falling down before the Lamb indicates that they are worshiping the Lamb. So in chapter 4, you have falling down and worshiping God the Father. Now we have falling down and worshiping God the Son. Later on in the book of Revelation, it's going to be very clear in chapter 19, verse 10, that only God is to be worshiped. So here is a good hint in Scripture that Jesus Christ is God. He is not inferior to God. He is God, and he is to be worshiped. And they give the same worship to him that they gave to God the Father. So they fall down before the Lamb, and each of them is holding a harp. Now, is each of them referring to the 24 elders, each of the 24 elders, or each of the cherubim, or both? Well, it's referring to the 24 elders. And the reason that we can say that is because this, in Greek, unlike in English, the word each, the Greek word for each, has gender to it, and it happens to be in the masculine. The four living creatures are never put in the masculine, they're put in the neuter. So we know grammatically that this is referring to the church, the 24 elders, and it's the elders, the church, that's going to be singing this great song. It's a great reminder of what we will be doing in heaven. So each holding a harp. Now, a harp, of course, is a symbol for music. And of course, music is the expression of the soul. Bible has a lot in it about believers, God's people, singing, making music. And the idea is, well, we have something going on inside. And you can say the words, but it just gets expressed so much stronger in music. That's part of why God has made us with the ability to make music with our vocal cords as well as with instruments and so on. And the harp is listed here, and it's one of the instruments of praise. There are different verses in the Psalms that talk about come before the Lord with singing, and then it will list different instruments, so the pipe and so on. And one of the instruments is the harp. And it was, in its day, like the guitar is in our culture. Today, You go to youth groups and churches and all kinds of places where there's voices being lifted up in praise to God, and so often there will be someone there playing a guitar, leading that music. Well, that was like the harp in Bible days, that was so often used. And the idea that goes along with it is that we have joy. We have joy in the Messiah. And music is part of that. Music is never the preliminaries. In our order of service in most of our churches, we have the music before the message. And unfortunately, that causes a lot of people to say, well, the music, that's the preliminaries. I'll just get there late and skip the music and get there for the main thing, which is the message. And that's never the Bible's flavor. The Bible's flavor is that singing, that music, is an important part of the worship. And don't neglect it, just like you wouldn't neglect the message from the Word of God. And God invented music to praise His name. Probably most of you have heard J. Vernon McGee on the radio. He's a great example of, as it says, he being dead still speaketh. He's been with the Lord for many years, but his program is still on every day teaching the Bible. Well, a few years before he died, he spoke in our church, and we were celebrating our 50th anniversary, and we invited Dr. McGee to be the speaker at the big celebration. And I will never forget sitting on the platform with him, and someone else was leading the singing at the beginning of the service, and I offered my hymn book to share with him while we were singing. Naturally, it's the polite thing to do. But I wasn't surprised at what he said, because I had heard him say that on the radio. He said, "Now, I don't sing, you know?" And I'd heard him say that on the radio. "I don't sing in church. I don't have a voice. I don't sing." Well, you know, praise God for Dr. McGee. I'm sure he's singing today. And I wouldn't be surprised if he didn't wish now that he sang more down here. Because that's part of our expressing our worship to the Lord. So anyway, here, there's going to be a song. They're getting ready. They're making the music with the harp. And so they have the harp, and then they have golden bowls full of incense. Now that takes us back to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the priests would come every morning and every evening into the temple building, and they would stand in front of the Holy of Holies. They couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. There was a curtain separated them. Only the high priest could go in once a year. But every morning, every evening, a priest would come and stand in front of that curtain, and he would have a bowl of incense. And he would pour that incense onto an altar, on the fire on an altar that stood in front of the Holy of Holies. And that fire would burn that incense, and there would be this sweet smell that would go up inside the temple, or the tabernacle before the temple. And the idea was that this is a sweet smell for God to smell. Now, that represented something. That represented believers' prayers. Believers' prayers are pictured in the Bible as being a sweet-smelling offering to the Lord. We do that now, and we're going to do that when we get to heaven. That we are pictured here having these bowls full of incense, which are, and there it specifically says it, the prayers of the saints. Now, what do you think we're going to be praying in heaven? Are we going to be praying, "Oh, God, cure my broken bone," or "get me a job"? No, none of those things. Our prayers are going to be praising God. They're going to be thanksgiving. And I have a hunch that part of the Lord's Prayer that says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," that's going to be a big part of our praying. Because we're going to be in heaven, things are still going to be going on earth. And we're going to be longing for the King to come back to this earth and right the wrongs on this earth. And I would imagine part of that praying is going to be, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." So there we're praying. But then verse 9 gets to the heart of it. "And they sang." And so much in Scripture about believers singing. But in this case, they sang a new song. Now, in Greek, as the New Testament was written, in Greek, the Greeks had two different words for new. One of the Greek words for new was something that fresh. It had never been around before. The other word is something that has been around, but it's new to you. And so, in other words, a song or something that's new in time or something that's not new in time. Well, the Greek word that's used here is the one that is not new in time. It's new not because it's new in time, but it's new because it's fresh. It's new because it is expressing just this freshness and joy that we have in the presence of the Lord. And as we sing this new song, he goes on and he begins to express it, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals." So he begins by bringing praise to God, addressing God the Son as being worthy, just like in chapter 4, verse 11, God the Father was addressed as being worthy. And so he says, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain," thinking back at the cross, "and by your blood you ransomed people for God." That was our salvation. Paid the price. That's the idea of ransom. Paid the price for those who were slaves of sin. And he did that not just for one group of people, not just for Americans, or not just for Jewish people, but he says from every tribe and language and people and nation. Tribe would refer to people of the same descent. They're from the same ancestors. And of course, language would be people speaking the same language. And then people and nation, there are different political unities and habits and customs and so on. And of course, we have Dutch and we have British and we have Germans and we have Chinese and we have Iraqis and we have Kenyans and we have Colombians and we have Americans, and on and on and on it goes. Every tribe, language, people, and nation. And the scene in heaven is that there's going to be all these different people groups. Couldn't speak to each other down here in the same language, but we will up there. And it doesn't say what language we're going to speak. But could it be Hebrew? That would make sense to me, but we'll have to wait and find out. And then he goes on, continuing the praise in verse 10, "And you have made them a kingdom." So we have been made God's kingdom. We have been transferred, the book of Colossians says, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son. And so we have been made a kingdom of God. Every one of us are in that kingdom as a believer. And then we are priests to our God. Now, the thing about a priest is that the priest has access to bring worship to God. In the Old Testament, you had one tribe that could do that, and in that tribe, you had one line of that tribe, of the family of the high priests and the priests and so on, who could actually bring the worship into the temple. You had the Aaronic priesthood, the family of Aaron. But in the New Testament, every believer is called a priest. Peter wrote about that in 1 Peter, that every believer is a priest. We don't depend on another human being to bring us into the worship of God. We, as an individual, can come in to God's presence and pray. Book of Hebrews talks about, therefore let us come boldly into the presence of God and bring our requests. And that's part of what they're rejoicing about and what we will be rejoicing about. So we're priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. So the they would be the priests, the believers. We're going to be reigning on earth with Messiah, with when he returns and sets up his kingdom. Well, then verse 11, then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures, so those four cherubim, and the elders, 24 elders who are the church, the voice of many angels. How many angels? Numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. The word myriad there, I don't think all translations translated myriads, and I didn't think to look up what the other translations, what word they put there, but this translation, the ESV, and some translation put myriads. Now what they did with when they put myriads there, they took the Greek word and just put English pronunciation with it. That is a Greek word. They really didn't translate it. They just gave us the Greek word. What is the Greek word myriad? Well, it happens to be the Greek word for 10,000. But the interesting thing is that the Greek language had no word for a number bigger than 10,000. So it's the largest number that the Greeks could speak. And so here, when he talks about these angels being myriads, it's probably, when he says myriads of myriads, it's communicating, it's not just 10,000. But it's a number that we cannot count. We would say today, zillions. You know? Just this huge, huge number. And so here are all these angels. And they're called myriads of myriads, so the Greek word for ten thousands and ten thousands and thousands of thousands. So the idea is more than you can count. Verse 12, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Wow, what a list. When he says power there, that emphasizes what we call his omnipotence. That's the word that means that he has all power. Jesus as the king during the millennium will accomplish everything he sets out to achieve because he has all power. He not only has all power, but to receive wealth. This is a term that is especially appropriate for Jesus because in 2 Corinthians 8:9, it tells us that here he who is God, who had all the wealth of God, made himself poor for us. And of course, at Christmas, we remember him coming at Bethlehem, not in a palace, but born in a stable, placed in a manger, no fancy place. His His family was poverty stricken. He became poor. That makes this even more striking. That when he comes again, he's not coming in poverty, he's coming in wealth. He's going to be the King of Kings. And wisdom, he will know the solutions to all problems. Don't you wish we had leaders like that today? Well, someday there will be. Reminds me the fact that he's called here or attributed all wisdom to him. Remember Isaiah 9:6, the great prophecy of the Messiah. And it says, unto us a child is born, son is given. And he will be called. And the different titles there, and one of them is Wonderful Counselor. That's what this is talking about as well, that to all wisdom. And then might. There will be no situation that he can't handle. He'll have all might. And honor. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, it says in Philippians 2. And glory. Glory suggests great pomp and splendor. That will be his when he comes. And not only that, but blessing. Jesus will be praised by all living creatures. Wow, what a verse. Verse 13, and I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, so that would be to the Father and to the Son, be blessing. That one desire is that God would be exalted and glorified. All selfishness is gone. There's no more desire. I'd like some glory. I'd like some honor. But it's all to go to him and might forever and ever. In verse 14, and the living creature said, Amen. That is a Hebrew word that means so be it. May the Lord do so. It is true. They are affirming what the church has said. Amen. And the elders, so that's the church, fell down and worshiped. That's going to be our great privilege when we see the Lord, is to fall down and worship. Well, let's turn to the first of the sheets that is on the table in front of you tonight, page 37. Now we get into the events of the tribulation that will occur on the earth. And we have three on the outline. Number three, the seal judgments. That's chapter 6, verses 1 to 17. Now, the Bible teaches that the world is headed to a time of horrendous events unlike anything that has happened up to this point. I mean, think about the flood of Noah. Events are coming that are worse than that. Think about the Holocaust with Hitler and so on. Things are coming that are worse than that. But until that time, things are going to deteriorate, not get better, as the world falls deeper and deeper into chaos and sin, and we see it in the news every day. And as the end approaches, the Bible says wars will increase and famines and crime and economic upheavals and unprecedented natural disasters such as earthquakes, floods, famines, and diseases. All of that is in Matthew 24, verses 6 to 8. And that is referring to things as we get closer to the events in chapter 6. And when we come to chapter 6, as you see on your notes, chapter 6 to 19, give details on the tribulation. Now, the tribulation is usually in the Bible called by other names, and I've put some of them here. For instance, it is called the Day of the Lord. That's the most common name for the tribulation period in the Old Testament. It is most often called the Day of the Lord. Another name is the time of Jacob's trouble. in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Some translations translated Jacob's distress. It's the same thing. It's also called the 70th week of Daniel in Daniel 9:27. That's an amazing prophecy that lays out for us the fact that this tribulation period will be 7 years. So if you think the Depression was bad and World War II was bad, and which certainly they were, they are nothing compared to the period of the tribulation, which then will culminate in the greatest event, which is the return of Jesus. Now, notice on the notes I put, the seven seals encompass the entire period of the tribulation, culminating with the return of Jesus. So these are those seven seals with which that scroll was locked up. So now we've met the one who's worthy to open the seals, and that's what we're going to see in the next few chapters, is those seals are going to be open. And this period then that's prophesied by each one of those seven seals covers the entire 7 years of the tribulation. The first four seals take place during the first half of the tribulation. So the tribulation 7 years, according to Daniel, and so one half of seven is 3.5. So there's two periods of 3.5 years during the tribulation. First four seals take place during that. The fifth seal stretches from the first half into the second half. The sixth and seventh seals take place during the second half. And there is another title for the second half of the tribulation, and that is the Great Tribulation. So it's 7 years of tribulation, 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. Now the seventh seal, and we'll see this in detail when we get there, the seventh seal contains seven trumpet judgments. So when that seventh seal is opened, instead of seeing one specific event, like we'll see with the other opening of the seals, it's all of a sudden going to introduce us to another set of seven, this time seven trumpets. And we're going to take time in those chapters to read about the blowing of trumpet number one, and that will be a prophecy of some events. Trumpet number two, and so on. When we get to the seventh trumpet, when that is blown, instead of being one event, it's going to open up seven more judgments of God that are called the seven bowl judgments. And so it's the picture of an angel having a bowl, and angel number, or the first angel will pour out bowl number one. It's going to be a specific judgment. Bowl number two, another judgment, and so on. So we've got a lot of events during the tribulation that are going to be described. Now, it's interesting, we won't take time to read it, but Matthew 24 is another one of the great prophecy sections of Scripture. And Matthew 24 has a lot of prophecy of the tribulation. The seven seals correspond with the chronology of the tribulation that Jesus gives in Matthew 24. So Matthew 24 is another study. We won't do that now, but that's just to point out that they are connected. Well, let's get into the seals. And so we have A, the first seal, Cold War. Now, I'm using Dr. Ryrie's outline. If I were writing the outline, I wouldn't title it Cold War. Because I think for us that kind of communicates not quite what you have here. But it is a Cold War in contrast to the open war that's going to be in the second seal. It's a time of deceptive peace. And I suppose we could say that about the Cold War that we went through in the 50s, 60s, and 70s, that there was no world war And it was a deceptive peace, and I suppose it was could be portrayed that way. Well, this is definitely that in the first seal. It's a time of deceptive peace. Now, the first four seals involve horses and riders. And you will hear these referred to as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Apocalypse is a word that means the book of Revelation. The word revelation in Greek is the word apocalypse. But non-Christians many times have heard of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. It's an expression that has come down into English literature for centuries and often is referred to, but the average person doesn't make the connection with the book of Revelation, but a Bible student does. And so this is where that comes from. So let's look at this. First of all, let's go to verse 1. Now I watched when the Lamb opened, and so all that's connected with chapters 4 and 5. He's the only one worthy to set in motion the events of the tribulation. That is, Jesus Christ is the only one worthy. And so he opened, and as a result of his opening each seal is going to unleash a new demonstration of God's judgment on the earth during the tribulation. Because that is what's happening on the earth during tribulation. It is God's judgment on the earth. So let's find out what's in this first seal. So, and I heard one of the four living creatures say, with a voice like thunder, come. Verse 2. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. Now, Roman generals, after a victory in a battle, would come riding on a white horse in triumph. They would have a triumphal parade in Rome. The victorious general would come on a white horse. That would be the picture that the original readers of Revelation would picture. So they're picturing a general, and they're picturing he's won a battle and he's victorious and so on. Now, in Revelation 19, at the end of the tribulation, Jesus is pictured as coming riding a white horse. So some people have made the mistake of thinking that this is that this is a prophecy of Jesus, but it's not a prophecy of Jesus. First of all, this is the beginning of the tribulation. He does not come back on a white horse at the beginning of the tribulation. When he comes back on a white horse is at the end of the tribulation. Jesus wears, when we get to chapter 19, we're going to see that he wears a crown, and the Greek word for that crown is diadem, and a diadem was a golden crown that a king would wear. This rider, we're going to see, is wearing a crown, but it's not a diadem. It's a different word in Greek. It's the Stephanos crown. And the Stephanos crown is a crown, as we'll see, of a victor, not of a king. The point is, though there are similarities with Christ, it's not Christ. It's a false Christ. It's the one we call the Antichrist, is pictured in this first seal. So the first seal introduces us to the man who's coming on the scene after the rapture, as the tribulation begins, who is called the Antichrist. Now, you'll notice on the bottom of page 37 that I've pointed out that Antichrist is given many names and descriptions, and when you put them all together, they portray him as the epitome of evil. For instance, he's called the seed of Satan in Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15 is the first prophecy in the Bible of the coming Messiah. And the Messiah is pictured there as the seed of the woman. Now, biologically, the woman doesn't have the seed. So that was a beginning prophecy of Messiah pointing out he would be born of a virgin. But the seed of the woman is described in that prophecy. The Messiah is described as having conflict with the seed of the serpent. And the seed of the serpent, or Satan, is Antichrist. And they will be in conflict when Jesus Christ comes again. Then he's called the little horn in Daniel 7. That's a great prophecy. He's called the king insolent and skilled in an intrigue in Daniel 8:23. He's the prince that shall come in Daniel 9:26. That prophecy in Daniel 9 lays out so many details of prophecy, including that's where that prophecy of the 7 weeks of tribulation, or 7 years of tribulation, is. And in that prophecy in Daniel 9, you have the prophecy that the Antichrist is going to come out of a revived Roman Empire, and that he is going to be the prince from this revived Roman Empire that's going to come. He's going to be called the willful king in Daniel 11:36. He's going to be a dictator. It's his will, and everyone had better submit to his will. He's called the man of sin, 2 Thessalonians 2:3. I mean, what a title to be given, the man of sin. Similarly, in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, he's called the lawless one. 1 John 2, verses 18 and 22, he's called the Antichrist. And then here in Revelation 11, verse 7, he's called the beast. And we'll find out about that when we get to chapter 11. Well, let's turn the page to page 38 and continue with what's going on in verse 2. So we have this white horse, and it has a rider, which is the Antichrist. And the rider, by the way, Antichrist is going to be Satan-controlled. And the world is going to be desperate for peace. And that is going to play into the hands of the Antichrist. The Antichrist is going to say he has a plan for peace in the Middle East. Doesn't that sound contemporary? I mean, the world is looking for someone who has a plan. How can we get peace in the Middle East? Antichrist is going to come with a plan. And the Jewish nation will accept that plan. And he will convince them that he can bring peace. And he will, Daniel 9:27 says, he will deceive Israel. And he's going to make a 7-year pact with Israel. But then he's going to break it at the halfway point. And again, remember, there's two halves to the 7-year tribulation. Well, here he is pictured as having a bow. Now, a bow is a symbol of war. But you'll notice nothing is said about arrows. So the absence of arrows indicates that whatever victory he wins at the beginning of the tribulation is bloodless. There's no battle at the beginning of the tribulation. There will be later. But he's going to consolidate power without a battle. He's going to be smart, going to be crafty, going to be deceptive. He will consolidate power in the 10 countries of the revived Roman Empire. He'll consolidate power in the Middle East. He will have a worldwide influence without firing a shot. He's going to make a covenant with Israel, Daniel 9:24-27 says. He's not going to win a battle against Israel. He's going to win them with a covenant, an agreement. And then it says that he has this bow, no arrows, but a bow, and then he has a crown, which was given to him. The crown, again, is the stephanos in Greek, not the diadem, not the king's crown, but it's a victor's crown. When someone was in a race, the victor would be given a stephanos, a wreath that would go on his head. That's the picture here. This is the crown of victory that he wins as he's consolidating his power in Europe, in the Middle East, and everywhere he goes. And then he says that he came out conquering. And that's a process. Conquering, that word speaks of, it didn't happen just overnight. There's a process to gain power. But he did that to conquer. He comes with a purpose, and that is to gain power. Now, other prophecies talk about the fact that he'll deceive the whole world in order to do that. But this seal is the beginning of all of that. Then we have the second seal, and that is open war. And that's in verses 3 to 4. Look at verse 3. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Red is a color that reminds us of blood and reminds us of fire. And those two together are portraying the picture of warfare. So the 7 years tribulation doesn't begin with war, begins with a so-called peace. But it quickly gets hot, and there is open warfare. And so it's bright red, and the rider was permitted to take peace from the earth. That is such a crucial statement there to show us that God is in control. He's not just going and he gets success because this is what he wants. The only reason he has success is because he's permitted by God. God is ruling the affairs of the earth, including at the end during the period of the tribulation. So he was permitted to take peace. So world peace will end, and here it goes. So take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. The idea is on an unprecedented scale. And when you think about modern weapons, you can see exactly how that could happen. That there will be warfare on an unprecedented scale compared to what we've seen before. And so it's no wonder he was given a great sword. Again, the idea that he is allowed to do this because God is working out his plan. He's given a great sword by God. By the way, Daniel 8, verse 24 describes his career as a warrior. Why don't we turn there? Daniel 8, 24, describing the Antichrist's career as a warrior, Daniel 8, 24. And interesting verse in prophecy, Daniel 8, 24. His, that is the Antichrist, power shall be great, but not by his own power. He shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. The saints there would refer to the Jewish people because one of the he's going to turn on the Jewish people after making that covenant with them. And he's going to be against them. He's also going to be against Gentile believers during the tribulation. How will there be Gentile believers since the church is raptured? Well, we'll get to that to that in chapter 7. But what a description of his military power. But that little phrase in verse 24, but not by his own power. It's given to him by God. And his desire for dominance is going to create rebellion by those that don't want to submit to it. and he's going to attempt to crush them. That's where the warfare is going to come. And he's going to wind up ruling them with an iron hand. That's going to last for the rest of the tribulation. So back here to chapter 6, we then come to verse 5, which is C, the third seal, which is famine. Look at verse 5. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold. The word behold there implies shock. He's seen the first and the second, but now he gets shocked at what he sees in the third. Behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hands. This black horse represents famine. So there's going to be the false peace at the beginning. Then there's going to be warfare. And as that unfolds, there's going to be famine. Look at the reason we know it's famine is because of verse 6. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures. So apparently that is the voice of God that he hears speaking, saying, quote, "A quart of wheat for a denarius." A denarius was the average worker's wage for a day in the time of the New Testament. A quart of wheat was considered what was necessary to sustain a person for one day. Herodotus, the great Greek historian in ancient history that you read about back in school, Herodotus wrote in his writings that was the daily ration of the soldiers of that day. Today we might call it a loaf of bread or a meal at McDonald's. It would take a whole day's wages to buy one meal at McDonald's. One Big Mac, some fries, and a Coke. A whole day's wage. To get that. Today, if a person makes $100 a day or more, it would take all of that just to buy one meal. It's a desperate time. And then he goes on, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. That sounds a little better. 3 quarts of barley. The problem is barley was inferior to wheat. Barley, they didn't eat themselves. Barley, they gave to their animals. It was considered for people, it wouldn't have enough nutrients in it. But it's speaking of desperate times. But then he says, "Do not harm the oil and the wine." Oil and the wine speaks of what rich people would have. The poor people would have wheat. Make it into bread. Poor people have oil, that's not oil out of the ground, but olive oil, and wine. So the picture here is the poor are going to get poorer and the rich are going to get richer. It's going to be a description of how it's going to be during the tribulation. Well, that is the third seal. We'll close there and pick it up next week, continuing in chapter 6, with the fourth seal. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we read these things, and we haven't even gotten to the worst yet. And we read of judgment is coming to this world. And Father, we thank you that for the believer, we read, there is no condemnation or judgment to those who are in Christ Jesus. And Father, we thank you for the promises that you give the believer of your watch care and so on. But Lord, we pray that as we read this, that we would just again have a greater impression of the serious need of people without Christ and this world without Christ. And so, Father, we pray that you would just continue to use us as a witness that people around us, this would not be their destiny, but their destiny would be to reign with Christ. Father, dismiss us with your blessing. And we pray for the situation going on at Cal State Fullerton tonight, if that still has not been resolved. We pray that those that are a danger there would be apprehended without further harm and bloodshed. And we commit that situation, we commit ourselves to you, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.